Father God, thank you for friendship and laughter and the presence of your Spirit and Jesus, all he's done, all he's doing for us, in us, and through us via your Spirit as we open your word and look at another one of these unique stories of Jesus. I just pray that we will do the story and your word and the person of Jesus justice. May we teach truth. And may it be applied truth, and may it be truth that is internalized, that will allow us to walk out these doors in a few minutes more energized, more convicted, with a grander vision of your kingdom and a passion for living enthusiastically in it, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been tempted to go to a wedding naked? I have. Have you ever been tempted to go to a wedding looking like a slob? I have. Have you ever been tempted to go to a wedding massively overdressed? I have. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus told them several other stories to illustrate the kingdom. Parable, an English word derived from the Greek and the Hebrew, a juxtaposition, a comparison from a verb literally meaning to put one thing by the side of another for comparison purposes. An extended metaphor. Jesus told them several other stories to illustrate the kingdom. He said the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. Many guests were invited, and when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify everyone that it was time to come, but they all refused. So he sent other servants to tell them, "The feast has been prepared, and choice meats have been cooked. Everything is ready. Hurry!" But the guests he had invited ignored them and went about their business, one to his farm, another to his store. Others seized his messengers and treated them shamefully, even killing some of them. I did a significant amount of reading this week on parabolic interpretation, parabolic understanding. When we look at the teachings of Jesus in story form, how should we read them? How should we attempt to understand them? What should we do? What shouldn't we do? There were three principles that were brought out in the reading, and it was theological reading, and it was pretty boring, to be honest with you. But I want to raise three of these principles because I want us to look at them in the context of these stories and use these principles to draw out what Jesus was talking about. Three principles: interpret a parable within its literary context. Secondly, interpret a parable within its cultural context. And thirdly, as often as possible, interpret the parables in Christ-centered fashion. Interpret a parable within its literary context. Jesus in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Matthew 22, we find ourselves most likely on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. Jesus has just participated in the triumphal entry, that massively celebrative occasion where he was placed on the back of a young colt, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, rode into the city to the shouts, to the affirmations, to the cheers of the crowd, inciting excitement about the final messianic arrival among the common people, inciting jealousy among the spiritual leaders. Jesus promptly enters Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, walks into the temple, and participates in an activity that I don't think we can totally understand and feel, because I think it's one of those moments where you had to be there. He walks into the temple. They had turned the temple into a marketplace. It was a place of buying and selling. And it wasn't just buying and selling of animals for sacrifice. It was the robbing people of unfair financial trade in the buying and selling of necessary animals for sacrifice. So many people came to the Passover from long distances away. They didn't travel with animals. They didn't travel with their sacrifice. So when they got to Jerusalem, they needed a sacrifice. They had to purchase it. In a sense, it was a captive audience. and the spiritual and the religious leaders of the temple were extorting the people financially for gain. And Jesus walks into the temple. I mean, we can only imagine. I can only imagine. He begins to grab tables, flip them over, money scattering everywhere. He grabs a whip. He starts cracking it. I mean, you know, put to rest your ideas of Jesus as only docile, blue-eyed, semi-blonde, very soft-spoken, just an easygoing, non-obtrusive, doesn't rock the boat kind of guy. The next day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees challenge his authority and want to know where he got the authority to do what he did the day before. He answers their question with a question. It says, John the Baptist, his baptism, was it of God or was it of men? And the Pharisees get a little huddled together and they're like, well, if we say it was from God, he's going to know why we didn't follow John the Baptist's leadership. And if we say that it was from men, the people will tear us to shreds because they believe John the Baptist is a prophet. So they broke their holy huddle, looked at Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus said that I'm not going to answer your question. One of my favorite moments in the Gospels. Jesus then, to finish Matthew 21, tells two very powerful stories, which sets the context for chapter 22. In fact, chapter 22 is merely a continuation of the way chapter 21 ends. Jesus tells two stories, one about two sons. Father asked both of them to go to the work in the fields. One said, I'm not going. Later went. The other one said, sure, I'll go. Never went. Jesus asked the crowd, which of them did the will of the Father? The crowd responds, well, of course, the one who eventually went. Jesus says, exactly. Then he tells one other story to finish chapter 1, and that's about a king, or a landowner, rather, who built a vineyard, built a wall, built a tower, hired farmers to manage it, left, went away, on a long trip, and in the meantime, while he's on his trip, sent people back to collect some of the profit from the fruit of the vineyard. And the story proceeds that the farmers taking care of the vineyard proceeded to beat up, even murder, the servants that the landowner kept sending back to collect his rightful profit. Finally, the landowner sends his own son, and they kill the landlord's son. Jesus is building his case, and then he arrives here in Matthew 22 with this story of the great feast. It reminds us again that Jesus was not crucified by accident. He didn't tell his stories and attempt to connect with the people and found himself a victim of their short tempers. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was intentional about it. He knew the path that was laid out for him, the task that he must fulfill. He told his disciples this multiple times. He would not be deterred. Jesus' death was not an accident. That's a side note. Secondly, interpret a parable within its cultural context. There is no doubt when we read this parable here in Matthew 22 that it is directed squarely at the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and even more specifically, at the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary says that the spiritual leaders of Israel were not only refusing to enter the kingdom of God themselves, but they were also seeking by every means possible to prevent others from entering in. One chapter later, in Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing the seven woes on the Pharisees. And number 3, I think, says, oh, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you won't let others enter the kingdom of heaven, and you won't go in yourselves. Matthew 23, 13 and 14. Finally, we want to interpret the parables in Christ-centered fashion. Taking the first half of this parable and attempting to put real-life flesh and blood on it and in it, we come to some interesting interpretations of the parable that make a lot of sense, and they make a lot of sense Christologically. They make a lot of sense understanding the parable with a very Christ-centered focus. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. It is very clear in the story, the more we look at it and understand it within its literary context and within its cultural context, that the king Jesus is referring to is none other than his heavenly Father, and the son is none other than Jesus himself. There are two invitations given to this feast in the first six verses. Verse 3 says, many guests were invited. That's the first invitation. And there are scholars and commentators that, and I think there's different ways you can look at these first six verses and kind of where you start applying these invitations. But one of the models that makes a lot of sense is that the first invitation that Jesus is referencing here is the invitation that was extended to the people by Jesus himself and by John the Baptist. And this goes back to that story we just referenced a second ago, when Jesus asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so, the baptism of John the Baptist, of men or of God? They didn't want to answer the question, because they were guilty of ignoring, refusing, walking away from, minimizing, marginalizing the message, the ministry, the call to repentance of John the Baptist. And they were certainly guilty of refusing, minimizing, marginalizing, in fact, even detesting the call of Jesus to entrance into the kingdom of God that is among us. In verses 4 through 6, it says, so he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared and choice meats have been cooked. Everything is ready. Hurry. Commentators often apply this to the invitation of the disciples for folks into the kingdom of God. Many of those invitations issued, at least initially, to the Jewish people by the disciples. And what some commentators suggest here is that Jesus is referencing the time period post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. Jesus is clearly laying out in story form the recent history of the Jewish people in regard to their response to the gospel of righteousness by faith through Jesus. And it was being wholeheartedly, at least in certain circles, rejected. And then we come to this somewhat overcharged, we might even call it hyper-reflexive passage of verses 7 through 9. It says, after both of these invitations were shunned, the guests invited ignored them and went about their business, one to his farm, another to his store. Others seized the messengers and treated them shamefully, even killing some of them. Tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 disciples died, or should say 10 of the 12. Judas committed suicide. John the Revelator, we believe, died of old age on the island of Patmos. But theological tradition tells us that 10 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. And so commentators see a reference that Jesus is making here in advance to those disciples that would lose their lives in the cause of the gospel. But we come to this hyper-supercharged, hyper-reflexive passage here in verses 7, 8, 9. It says, then the king became furious. And this seems a little weird, almost seems a little over the top for turning down a wedding invitation. Then the king became furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their city, those who had murdered his servants. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now, go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. When you look at verse 7 especially, king became furious, sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their city. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary and William Barclay's commentary, and Barclay's a little bit more of a more critical scholar, kind of a higher criticism scholar, doesn't necessarily take all of Scripture as necessarily inspired by the Holy Spirit, wouldn't necessarily suggest that the Gospels, for example, were all spoken words of Jesus. He suggests, William Barclay suggests, that verses 7, 8, and 9 were inserted by Matthew when he wrote his Gospel. They were not told by Jesus when he told the story. That's not my position on this. I tend to be pretty traditional and conservative with this and with the way this passage and the way the story is told. But both Barclay and the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, looking at two different types of commentaries, both see clearly Jesus' reference here to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies. Jerusalem overrun. You know, Jesus, and that one spot in the Gospels, comes to the hill overlooking Jerusalem and he bursts into tears and says, Jerusalem, 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 how I have longed to gather you under my wings, but you would not. And he says, in essence, now your fate is left to your own doing. And Jesus was crucified. The gospel began to go to Jews and to Gentiles. But the Jews so stuck steadfastly to their national pride and their messianic model that did not include Jesus, they stuck their foot and their fists in the face of the Romans so many times that it eventually cost them. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was leveled. We do well to pause at this point and reiterate that seemingly so much of what we just talked about has very little, if anything, to do with us. At least as I was writing this message and reading it and putting my notes together, I'm kind of like, you know, as a pastor, you don't want to just get up and give some sort of history lesson or exposition of the text. Big whoop-de-doo, what does it have to do with me? And so we look at these first six verses, first nine verses, and we think that so much of what we've just talked about has very little to do with us. And I think in many ways that's probably true. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Oftentimes we probably don't do enough digging into and understanding the ancient text in its context, understand its meaning, where it sits for the people that it's written for, before we apply it to ourselves. We're usually real quick to take passages of Scripture and apply them. So it's good to understand it and get a good grasp of what a passage is saying in its context for the people who heard it initially and what was attempted to be conveyed. That being said, there are a couple of simple takeaways, I think, even in the first nine verses here before we go any farther. And the first thing I want us to note is that the invitation to kingdom life, according to this parable, is an invitation to a life of joy. I love that Jesus so oftentimes uses this metaphor of a wedding feast or just a celebrative feast to illustrate the kingdom of God. Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding feast. The metaphor of a feast was very Jewish. We're mistaken if we think this is something that Jesus just created on his own. He is utilizing what is in culture, what is in Judaistic, Pharisaical culture around him to teach and to illustrate. The idea of feast and celebration and wedding feast were very synonymous with the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. So I think it's good for us to stop and remind ourselves again that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is characterized by many things, but we do it a disservice if we suggest that it's characterized by anything less than joy. This is why I don't think laughter and fellowship and camaraderie in a church setting is a bad thing or is irreverent. I think there are places for it. I think there are places for it not to exist. But I think I've told you before, you know, I was in a staff meeting once with a church, and the pastors around the table were concerned that there was just too much talking going on in the sanctuary prior to the start of the worship service. I'm like, that's holy. That is part and parcel of what it means to be a part of the kingdom among us. It's conversation, laughter, camaraderie. Yes, there are other things that characterize the kingdom. Other things that characterize the kingdom that we're glad that we have laughter and celebration when we realize that at times, part of the kingdom means suffering. That part of the kingdom life means death to self. And there is pain in death to self. And swallowing of pride. And doing relationship in community with people that we like. And sometimes people we flat out just don't like. This is biblical community. Biblical community doesn't mean that we just have a fondness and a warm fuzzy for everybody in the room. We just don't. We can just let go of that idealistic notion right now. So we should celebrate laughter and joy, because there are enough things about kingdom life that are also a challenge. Imperfect people, death to self, selflessness, learning to give, even when we're not said thank you to, suffering, yes, all things that are part of the kingdom. But we cheat the kingdom if we make it anything less than joyful. The community of faith ought to be an enjoyable, it ought to be a fun place to do life. Secondly, one other thing I think we can take away from the first nine verses where Jesus drops the hammer. And we said this last week, and I won't dwell on it, but I want to reiterate it because the parable reiterates it. Jesus reiterates this all the time. One of the things the parable is teaching us is once again that the good can be the enemy of the best. Says here that some people refused to come because they were going about their business. One to his farm, another to his store. Well, we could fill in multiple blanks there. and make it more specifically to us. These are not bad things. These are things that make up doing life. These are things that make up doing life faithfully and responsibly. We tend to the store. We tend to the farm. We tend to our studies. We tend to our job. We tend to our families. We tend to staying physically fit. We tend to eating right. We tend to serving. All sorts of things that make up our daily life. But I think what Jesus is once again reminding us of is that we've got to be careful that in being consumed by the scene, that we minimize or marginalize or place in a place of lower importance the unseen. That the tangible consumes us at the expense of the intangible. That the cry of the culture, that the demands of the culture, that the demands of the pace of our society drown out the space for the still small voice and the place of reflection and prayer and meditation on God's Word in our lives. We got to remind ourselves and remember that making a living is not necessarily synonymous with making a life. And Jesus is very clear about this, and he's clear about it in multiple places and in multiple ways, and he comes at it from multiple angles. But as much as we want to celebrate doing our work faithfully, staying physically fit, enjoying things with friends, enjoying time for pleasure and entertainment, these things all good, we need to make sure that we remember that the good does not become the enemy of the best. It's at this particular juncture that the parable takes a turn now in a way that makes it much more inclusive of us, I think. In verse 10, it says, "So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guest, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?' And the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Whoa. There were points in the evangelistic ministry of the early church when the locus of emphasis on sharing the good news of the resurrected Jesus went from a very Jewish flavor to a very Gentile flavor. Seventh-day Adventist theologians have typically attached a lot of significance to the event of the stoning of the elder in the church, Stephen, in Acts, Acts 7. Stephen is stoned in Acts 7. Seventh-day Adventist theologians attach a lot of importance to that event because they see that as an event where, in many ways, the disciples, those entrusted with the good news of Jesus, the apostles of the early church, to a degree washed their hands of the Jewish culture and the Jewish people and said, the gospel will now go far beyond the borders and the boundaries that we've normally thought of it going. I think when you read 4 or 5 chapters in Acts, right around Acts 7, Acts 7 through Acts 13, there's Peter's vision in Acts 10, where he's sleeping up on the roof and he has a dream about a big blanket being let down from heaven by four corners. And in it are all sorts of reptiles, and the angel says, "Get up, kill, and eat." For a Jew, this would have been complete heresy. But the interpretation of the parable, or the story there, has nothing to do with dietary choices. It has everything to do with God sending a message to Peter that no longer consider the boundaries of the good news and those who can be included by God to be merely the Jewish people. It is time now for the gospel to go to everyone, as even the Old Testament intended. And then you come to Paul and Barnabas make a pledge in Acts 13 after being completely refused and harassed by Jewish leaders in a particular, I think it was in Antioch, that Paul in essence says, at this point, we're out of here. No more of you Jews, we're going to the Gentiles. So there's this shift that takes place in the early years of the church around the stoning of Stephen, the vision of Peter, Paul and Barnabas' rejection by Jewish leaders in Antioch, where the gospel message now focuses, the shift now focuses to the Gentiles. And that's what verse 10, I think, and commentators would agree that the parable is referencing. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, both good and bad. Gentiles would have been considered bad. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. But the focus of the parable at this point, and I would argue that this is the climax of the parable. This is the main point that Jesus is trying to get across. We can be a little bit frivolous if we're not careful with parables and try to make them say too much. And so you've got to be careful. But I think the main point of what Jesus is trying to emphasize, let's go two things. The accusation of the Jewish people and their rejection of the Gospels is the first part of the parable. And then the second part of the parable, this man who for all intents and purposes is a poser at the wedding. He's an imposter. He's a grandstander, maybe even. I don't know if he's overdressed, if he's underdressed. When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? And the man had no reply. Probably the key question here is, what's the parable talking about when it references these wedding clothes? We can go to a couple of places in Scripture, and then we can look a little bit at Jewish culture, I think, to come to a couple of what would, I think, be very solid, appropriate answers and understandings. In Revelation 3, in the message to the church in Laodicea, the angel challenges the people who are part of the church in Laodicea. And if you're not real familiar with Revelation or not familiar with the message to the seven churches, the church of Laodicea is one that commentators typically apply to the time period in Earth's history that represents the last years before the return of Jesus, where the organized church as we know it has become very lethargic, very ambivalent, very lukewarm. And so the angel challenges the people who are part of the church in Laodicea to buy white garments, Revelation 3 says, to buy white garments to cover their nakedness. Revelation 19 describes, once again, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. We're back to this metaphor of the feast again. And at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19 says that the bride is permitted to wear the finest white linen. And then Revelation 19 says, right after that, fine linen represents the good deeds done by the people of God. And I think these are the two pieces that I want us to emphasize. And we're at home with this interpretation within the context of Scripture as a whole, because I think what Jesus is trying to emphasize here is the necessity of saving grace and the necessity of enabling grace working itself out in the lives of those who call themselves Jesus followers. Both are present here. I think probably if you grew up in organized religion, if you grew up in Christianity, if you grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, you would understand very likely the white clothes that the man is not wearing, the wedding clothes that the man is not wearing here in Matthew 22, as pertaining to the righteousness of Jesus. His perfect life, his death, his resurrection, imbued to us on our behalf, not because of anything we've done, but simply because he chose to do it out of unmerited favor. That's part of what is represented here. The wedding clothes that the man is not wearing, he is purposefully snubbing his nose at the righteousness of Jesus on his behalf. And it fits the context of the parable. This is what the Jews had done. Exactly what the Jews had done. So I think it's fair for us to interpret it that way. Is Jesus is saying, look, I have done all of this on your behalf. And yet there will be some of you who will attempt to push your way into the kingdom based upon your own merits, your own good works, your own personality, your own giftedness, your own talentedness, your own commitment to the church, your own commitment to religious things and ritual. And Jesus says clearly, by the end of the parable, not good enough. Not good enough. There were two rabbinic parables that were prominent, according to William Barclay, in ancient Palestine during the time of Jesus, that Barclay suggests Jesus would have been very aware of and also influenced his telling of this parable and what he's doing with it. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary really makes a unique point when it talks about Jesus oftentimes took parables that were common in the day that were part of Pharisaical and Sadducee culture, and he would take them and he would twist them. He would turn them on their head. Perfect example is a parable that the Pharisees used to tell about workers in a vineyard. Some of you, if you'll think about it, in the Gospels, there's a story about the guy that goes out to get workers for his vineyard. He goes out at 6 in the morning, 9 in the morning, noon, 3 in the afternoon, even goes out at 5 o'clock. And he hires people all day long. And then at the end of the day, he comes up to pay them. And the people that went to work at 6 a.m. watch the guy who went to work at 5 o'clock get the amount of money that they were promised at the beginning of the day for working a full day. And of course, they're thinking to themselves, whoa, the dude that worked an hour today got a full day's pay. We might get week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month's worth of pay when we go to get paid. And so the guy at 5 o'clock goes through, guys at 3 o'clock go through, oh, they get the same thing as the guy that went to work at five. By the time they get to the guys that went to work at 6 a.m., they get paid the same amount of money as the guy who went to work at 5 p.m. And they're furious. And the owner says, hey, I didn't cheat you. What did I promise you? I promised you a full day's pay for a full day's work. Quit your whining. Get out of here. That's my paraphrase. That was the parable that Jesus told. There was a parable that was very popular among the rabbis in Jesus' day that talked about people going to work for a day. And there was one guy in the parable, and I'm going to be a little bit more generic in telling this because the Bible dictionary in sharing it was somewhat generic, but there's a guy who's been working for the landowner for weeks. And the landowner says to the guy, I'm getting ready to pay these people that all came to work for me today, but just know that I am going to take special care of you. And so they all line up, and he pays the people that went to work for the day a certain amount of money, but then he pays the guy that's been with him for weeks a tremendous amount of money. This was a parable very common among Jewish rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, and it had to do with the nationalistic pride of Israel. The application of the Pharisees was Israel versus all the other nations of the earth. And in the parable, God in essence says to Israel, I will reward them to this degree, but just know that I am going to reward you to a much greater degree. That was the parable popular among Pharisees, Sadducees, rabbis in Jesus' day. Jesus takes that parable and he twists it and he gives it new meaning. And he basically lays the playing field level and says, everybody equal in the sight of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. So Barclay suggests that there were two parables that would have been in Jesus' mind here when he finishes this story of this guy that showed up at the wedding without the proper wedding clothes. One was a king who had a feast, and he just required that everybody bathe, anoint themselves, and clothe themselves, and then he would send an invitation to the feast at some point in the future. And he extends this invitation to a number of people. Half the group decides that they're not going to mess around. They bathe, they anoint themselves, they clothe themselves, they get ready right away. There's the second half of the group that decides, you know, this isn't going to happen anytime in the near future. So they go on about their daily business. And out of the blue, the person doing the feast walks into the city, invites everybody to come. Half the group is ready, half the group isn't ready. Barclay thinks that's one of the parables that was in Jesus' mind when he told this story. And then there's another one that the Pharisees told about a king who brought his servants together and he gave them robes, gave them all perfectly white, pristine robes. Half of the servants took their robes, stored them away, packed them carefully, left them pristine and white. The other half simply put them on, wore them to work, soiled them, dirtied them, made them a mess. And at some point along the line, the king comes back and asks for his robes back. One group gives them back to him in the condition that he gave them to them in. The others return soiled, dirty. And in this Jewish parable, the king sends these individuals to prison. And Barclay makes the point that God wants our souls, God wants us to return our souls to him in ways that honor the way in which he gave them to us. If he gives them to us in the purity of Christ, if he makes us perfectly acceptable in his eyes because of what Jesus has done, God doesn't want us frittering away that gift and pretending that the way we live life doesn't matter in regard to what we've been called to. I think there's a couple of takeaways for this guy. He chooses to play fast and loose, I would say, with the righteousness of Jesus, with the grace of Jesus. Here he is in the wedding, not tired in the proper wedding clothes. We can assume that he probably does it on purpose. That's an assumption I'm reading into the parable. But he's surrounded by everybody else who's dressed properly. And at no point does he kind of look around and be like, okay, somehow, somewhere, some way, I didn't get the memo. I probably should do something about this. And the king arrives and says, where's your wedding clothes? And it says that he has no reply. So I think one of the things that Jesus is trying to tell us is that we don't play fast and loose with the grace of Jesus offered to us on our behalf because of the cross. As William Barclay says, grace is not just a gift, it is a responsibility. Character matters. The way you live your life matters. The choices you make as a Jesus follower matter. They make a difference in your culture. They make a difference in your workplace. They make a difference on the fields of recreation. They make a difference in the family rooms and the living rooms and the kitchens of your homes. The way we live matters. As far as application, it's a little bit imaginative, I suppose, but here's this guy sitting in the wedding, clothed improperly, sticking out like a sore thumb, and he doesn't seem fazed by it. The way in which we come to God, and I'm not necessarily talking about a worship context, but I think it applies. The way in which we come to God, the way in which we participate with God, tells us a lot about the spirit with which we come. The way in which we come to God tells us a lot about the spirit with which we come. How do we relate to the unmerited favor and grace offered to us in Jesus? Do we desire to live lives that honor Him, that support the community, that build up the community of faith, that serve selflessly, that love graciously? Or is life in the kingdom just kind of about us? About us, my crew. I think as casual as we are here, and we're casual, but I think it's good for us to remember that when we walk through these doors on Sabbath morning, we're enjoying our fellowship and our time together, ultimately why we're here. And that when we sing the songs we sing, when we have the conversations around the tables that we have, when we open the Word, when we pray together, we are doing this in the presence of Almighty Creator God, who sustains us, who gives us all good things, and who has given us ultimately the great thing of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that allows for you and I to have a completely new and different kind of life. Taking seriously, with deep gratitude, the saving grace of Jesus and the enabling grace of Jesus, realizing that our lives matter, that the way we live matters. Here's to being a community of faith that continues to honor each other and that continues to honor our God with the way we live, not only in relationship to each other, but with the community in which we exist.